The following Stealing the Mind Bible Conference presentation is by Gary Frazier and is entitled Israel in Bible Prophecy. For a free catalog of all of our tapes and books, call Compass at 1-800-977-2177 or on the web at compass.org.
I want you to open your Bible this afternoon to the Old Testament book of Amos, please. Amos chapter 9. And as you turn to the Old Testament book of Amos, I want you to know that my time, as Bill shared with you a moment ago this afternoon, is going to be spent talking about the role of Israel in Bible prophecy. Let me make a statement right quick this afternoon as we begin our time together and say to you that if you do not have an understanding of Israel and their significant role in Bible prophecy, then you will not be able to comprehend God's plan for the ages, especially as it relates to the end days. You do understand today that times to progress according to God's plan, His prophetic plan revealed in the Word of God, that Israel must be back in their land. For example, in order for there to be the signing of a peace treaty, according to Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 through verse 27, that will launch us into the final 7 years in the history of the world as we know it, Israel must be back in their land in order for that agreement to be signed. In addition to that, think about the fact that in Revelation chapter 11, in order for the two witnesses to appear in the city of Jerusalem and to proclaim the gospel message in that first 3.5 years of the trial and tribulation period, the Jews must be back in their land in order for that to take place. We quickly can look at Revelation chapter 13 and understand that in order for the temple to be rebuilt, in order that the Antichrist might erect an image of himself upon a wing of the temple, in order that the false prophet might declare that every man, woman, boy, and girl take a mark upon their right hand, upon their forehead, and without that mark, they not be able to buy or sell. The Jews have to be back in their land in order for those events to take place. Now, ladies and gentlemen, I want you to know this afternoon that I am persuaded. In fact, I'm convinced by the Holy Ghost of God, with every ounce of me, with every inch of me, that we are the generation that is going to experience the soon coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, I want you to know that I was surprised last night when I went to bed that the rapture of the church had not occurred yesterday. I was shocked this morning when I woke up to find that I was still here. That the fact of the matter is that Jesus Christ is not going to come again someday. He's going to come soon, in fact, in our lifetime. I carry a little reminder of that in my Bible to help me keep on track. Just two little simple words that say, maybe today. Now, one of the reasons, in fact, I'm convinced, one of the reasons that we can say with absolute certainty today that we're living in the last days is because of an event that occurred on May 14, 1948, when in direct fulfillment of biblical prophecies such as Isaiah chapter 66:8, written 740 years before Jesus, when Isaiah said, "Can a nation be born in a day? Yet no sooner was Zion travailed than she brought forth her child." Passages like Isaiah 11:11-12, where Isaiah said, "And the Lord will extend His hand yet again a second time, to reclaim the remnant that is left of His people from Assyria, from Upper Egypt, from Lower Egypt, from Babylon, from Cush, from Elam, from Hamath." And then He says, "And from the four corners of the earth, He'll bring them back into their land." And I believe that we're the generation that has seen the regathering of the nation of Israel. And as a result of that, I can come to you today and say with complete conviction that Jesus Christ is coming soon based on the prophetic fulfillment of His promises to the nation of Israel. Now, with that in mind, I want us today to jump into the Word of God. You know, the Bible tells us that in the last days, men will cry, "Peace, peace," and that there will be no peace. And all of us are aware of what's been happening since September of 2000, when this latest intifada, this latest uprising began in the nation of Israel, when Ariel Sharon visited Temple Mount on September the 28th. And since that time, when these people who are determined to destroy the nation of Israel, the Jewish people, of course, led by the murdering terrorist thug Yasser Arafat, they have been attempting to annihilate the civilian population of the nation of Israel. We've seen this conflict pouring into our home on a day-by-day basis. And yet, to understand why there is a conflict in the Middle East, we have to go back to the source, that is, the authority, which is the inerrant, infallible Word of the living God. Let me just remind you of something quickly. Do you realize that Israel only occupies 1/10 of 1% of the landmass of the Middle East? It is a tiny sliver of land, and yet the Muslim world that surrounds these now some nearly 6 million Jews are determined that they cannot even exist in that one little place to which God has deemed as their homeland. Now, what I want to do in these moments is talk about Israel, their role in the world today. And I want you to look with me at Amos chapter 9, because we could have taken any number of prophetic passages, but I chose this particular one because of its succinct presentation. But Amos says this in Amos 9, verse 11, and I'm going to put it on the screen for you. He says, "In that day I will restore David's fallen tent," a reference to the nation of Israel. And he goes on to say, "I'll repair its broken places and restore its ruins and build it as it used to be, so that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations that bear my name, declares the Lord, who will do these things. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman," or the reaper rather, "will be overtaken by the plowman, and the planter by the one treading grapes. New wine will drip from the mountains and flow from all the hills. I will bring back my exiled people, Israel. They will rebuild the ruined cities and live in them. They will plant vineyards and drink their wine." And he goes on to say in verse number 15, "I will plant Israel in their own land, never again to be uprooted from the land I have given them, says the Lord your God." Now there are three promises that God makes to the nation of Israel. Promises that are in time, in nature, and promises that in fact I believe we are seeing fulfilled, and even partially fulfilled, in our generation. First of all, there's the promise of possession, followed by a promise of possession, or provision rather, and thirdly by a promise of permanence. Now notice with me, if you will, the promise of possession given to us by the ancient prophet. He says in verse 12, that they may possess the land. Verse 14, "I will bring them back. They will rebuild the ruined cities. They will live in them." He says, "I will plant Israel in their land." Now the question we have to ask and answer today, if we're to understand properly Israel and their significant role in the last days, is this: who does the land of Israel belong to? May I tell you that people are confused about that issue today? You see, the problem today is in our liberal anti-Israel media, we're always being presented an image that is greatly distorted when it comes to the land of Israel and the right for them to live within the land that God has given to them. And so one has to ask and answer the question, who does the land of Israel belong to? And these, as evangelical believers, we need to understand that the owner of it all, that is the God of heaven, has given this land to the Jewish people, those who are the descendants of Abraham through the child of promise, Isaac, and it is going to be theirs as an eternal possession. Now, in order to understand this situation, let me just, if you will, allow me for a few moments to just share some things with you and kind of hold your finger in your Bible, and we're going to get to Genesis in a moment. But let me just kind of bring you up to speed, if I may, and make sure that we're all on the same page. You know, the Bible tells us that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And didn't you love that session a while ago when we were talking about evolution? That was just incredible. Today, people are so confused about that. But the truth of the matter is, those of us who understand there's a creator God understands that God spoke the world into its very existence. The Bible tells us that God created man. And everything that God created, the Bible says of it, was good until we come to when He created man. And of man, He says that it was very good. You know what happens? It doesn't take very long, as you well know, for sin to come upon the scene. God has to thrust Adam and Eve out of the Garden of Eden. And then we're just into the book of Genesis chapter 6, a few pages over from when God said everything was good and man was very good. And now God is saying He's grieved in His spirit that He'd even created man, for man thinks only to do evil always. Well, at that point in time, you know what happens. God looks around, He finds a man by the name of Noah. And the Bible says that Noah is described as being blameless in the sight of God. And so, as you know, God tells him to build the ark, and He brings the animals to him and so forth. God destroys the entire world, not a localized flood, but the entire world. Every living thing on the globe is destroyed except Noah and his son Shem, Ham, and Japheth and their wives, a sum total of 8 human beings and all the animals that God brought into the ark. And then Noah and his family come out, and they begin the process of repopulating the earth. And you would have think that man would have learned his lesson. But do you know, it's only a few chapters over until you come to Genesis chapter 11. And now we find man, this time, he's in the plain of Shinar, And now they're building a tower, as it were, to reach into heaven, in order that they might ascend to the top of the tower and worship their sun gods. And this time, rather than destroying them, as you know, God descends, He confuses their language, He scatters them, and then we're introduced to a man by the name of Abram. Now, ladies and gentlemen, God purposes in His heart that He is going to do a new thing. Now, let me tell you why I want to take you back on that little brief journey. I want you to understand with me today that the Jews exist today not by accident, not by coincidence, because the God of heaven divinely and uniquely brought them upon the scene. Now, you know the call of Abram. He's dwelling in a place called Ur of the Chaldees, right down there today where our soldiers are fighting, near where the Tigris-Euphrates River comes together, and the rivers come together. And then he calls him from that land to a place in the north. And upon the death of his father, the Bible says that when Terah dies, that Abram brings his wife Sarai, his nephew Lot, and they come down the Mediterranean coastal plain to a land that God led them to. Now today we're told that Abraham was a wandering nomadic herdsman, and that as he wandered around, he stumbled upon the land of Canaan and decided to settle there. May I tell you that that is not true. The fact of the matter is that God led Abram directly from Haran in the north, directly to the geographically locatable piece of real estate known then as the land of Canaan, inhabited by the wicked Canaanite people. These were the ones who offered their children upon the altars to their fire god, Molech. And God was determined to drive them out, to destroy them, and to give that land to the descendants of Abraham through the child of promise. But listen to what God told Abram. You know the passage. It's Genesis chapter 12, verse 3. And here's what God promised to Abraham. He says this, "I will make you into a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing." And he goes on to say, "I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse, and all the people on the earth will be blessed through you." Now, ladies and gentlemen, in order to understand who the land of Israel belongs to today, we have to, first of all, understand the covenant agreement that God made with Abram. And what I want you to see is that the God of heaven, who owns it all, determined to give this piece of land to the descendants of Abraham through this child that is going to be born in this miraculous fashion, that is, the child Isaac. Now, understand something about the Abrahamic covenant. And I wish we had time to go into great detail this afternoon, but time prohibits that. We're going to skim through it very quickly. Understand this. God makes a covenant with Abraham with reference to the ownership of the land of Israel that is unconditional. Now, you need to understand that. It is an unconditional promise. Now, we're talking about the possession of the land of Israel. And the unconditional promise has to do with the ownership of the land. God tells Abram, listen, I'm going to give you a child in your old age. You know the story. It didn't happen right away. Hagar came along the scene, and Sarah had a better idea, and Ishmael was born. But that was not God's plan. And God reiterates the fact to Abraham that in their old age, they are going to have a unique, special child. Abraham is going to be 100 years old when he is born. Sarah is going to be 90. She is postmenopausal. And for all intents and purposes, Abraham's seed is dead. It is a miraculous birth. In fact, it is a type of the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, why is this important? It is important because God has decided that He is going to raise up a group of people who will be His chosen upon the face of the earth. And they are going to be called and set aside for some very unique purposes. First of all, they're going to be monotheistic in the sense that they're going to worship one true God. They're going to be exhibits, if you please. God is going to show them off to the rest of the world and say, this is what can happen when you wholly follow after me. And then God intends for them to be a holy people in the midst of a pagan world. And so God brings this new race, if you please, upon the face of the earth with the birth of Isaac. By the way, many years ago, someone asked the great evangelist D.L. Moody. They said to him, Mr. Moody, prove to us that there is a God. And D.L. Moody wisely said, sir, the Jew. They were not, and God miraculously brought them into existence. I want to tell you, the existence of the nation of Israel and the Jewish people today is one of the great testimonies of the fact that there is in truth a God in heaven. It is great evidence for the existence of God. But anyway, God brings Isaac upon the scene. The first Jew is born. And God says that it will be the land of Israel will belong to the descendants of Abraham through this child of Isaac. When we continue to read the book of Genesis, we go to Genesis 35. That same promise is transmitted on to Jacob and then on down the line Joseph and his sons and all the way down through the line of David to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. The answer to the question today, who does the land of Israel belong to, is a significant question, and the reason that it must be answered is because without a good understanding of the Word of God, there is uncertainty and unclarity with reference to who this land really belongs to. Now, before I move on to this next passage, let me explain why it's so important to grasp this central concept as to the ownership of the land. Today, we have voices telling us that the Jews, in 1948, came back to the land, took this land away from the Muslims, the Arab Muslims, and so forth, and deprived them of their homeland. And that what they need to do is give this land back to the Palestinian Muslims, those who they supposedly took it from. Now, most of the world agrees with that idea. You see, the truth of the matter is because we have historical revisionists who are in the process of rewriting history, and as we were told a couple of speakers ago, people today do not know the truth of the matter, and so we have people clamoring for the Jews to give the land of Israel back to these that supposedly they took it from. But may I tell you that that is a lie. It is simply not true. The land of Israel was never taken away from the Palestinian Muslims. It was never taken away from the Arabs. The land of Israel has always belonged to the nation of Israel and the Jewish people because God, who owns it all, gave it to them. Now let me tell you why this is something that must be understood today. We have what is going around as, especially in our administration today, and churches alike, known as replacement theology. And I think probably most of you have heard of replacement theology. Replacement theology has always been the position of the Roman Catholic Church. But replacement theology, simply in a nutshell, says this, that because the Jews rejected Jesus Christ as their Messiah, then all of the promises made to the nation of Israel and the Jewish people are now null and void. And that the church then becomes the benefactor of all those promises. Now, let me tell you why that's dangerous in the economy in which we live in. We have a president who I voted for unashamedly. I voted for George W. Bush because I believe that he is a man of character, a man of integrity, a man who tells the truth. Now, the problem is that as you well know, in the days leading up to the Iraqi war, most of the world did not stand with us. Yes, England was a friend in Australia, but as you well know, at the United Nothing sessions, most all the world was standing against the United States, and basically our president, because of a deep moral conviction, decided that if necessary, we would go it alone. And as it turned out, with the exception of just a very few friends, basically we did go to Iraq, more or less, alone. Now, the end result of that was, within the days following the invasion into Iraq, we began to hear something about the roadmap to peace. We began to hear our president talking about how now the quartet, consisting of Russia, the EU, the UN, and the United States, was now going to broker a peace deal in the Middle East. Now, here's the scary part about this. Because we acted almost unilaterally in our going into Iraq, our president, for some reason, felt compelled, I think, to bring in Russia and the UN and the EU and almost let them start having greater and greater input into resolving the Middle East problem. The scary part about that is that if you believe in replacement theology, then you really don't see a prophetic and biblical role for the nation of Israel. In other words, if you're going to defend the nation of Israel, it's going to be purely for economic reasons or for democratic reasons, but not for Bible reasons. And regrettably, I must tell you that my sources close to the president tell me that his spiritual counselors around him are all people who are replacement theologians. They all are telling him, the word that he's getting is that yes, support Israel because they are a democracy, support them because they're our friend, support them because it's a good thing to do, but understand this, there's really no biblical reason why we need to do this. I want you to know that that is an insidious teaching, and it stems from a failure to understand the Abrahamic covenant, and the eternal right to the ownership of the land that was given to the nation of Israel by God Himself. Now listen, here's what happened. Yes, the Jews rejected Jesus Christ in AD 70. I mean, that led to the destruction of the temple in AD 70. That is true. Yes, they rejected Him as their Messiah. And they have paid a great price for standing there and crying out, "Crucify Him, crucify Him, let His blood be upon us and upon our children, upon our children's children." The nation of Israel, the Jewish people, have paid a great price for the rejection of Jesus as Messiah. But the fact is, God is not through with the Jewish people. The fact of the matter is that there is an Israel in the Bible, and there is a church in the Bible, and they're never to be co-mingled. The promises made to the Jews are promises that God made to the nation of Israel and to the Jewish people. The promises made to the church are specific for the church. Now, here's where we find ourselves today. When we look back historically, we find that, yes, the powers have come and gone, as you well know. The Romans were in charge of Israel. When Jesus Christ came, ultimately it led to the destruction of the Jewish temple on the ninth day of the Hebrew month of Av in the year 70 AD. The Jewish people entered in what we call now the Great Diaspora. Although, let me hasten to add, there has always been a contingent of Jewish people living in the land of Israel. There's never been a time when there were not Jews living in the land. But many, in fact, thousands upon thousands of them were scattered all over the world in 70 AD, with even more scattered in the years between 132 and 135 AD, at a time known as the Second Jewish Revolt. But the powers came and went in the Middle East throughout all the centuries, and no group of people ever said, "This is our land." Everyone in the world recognized the land of Israel as the traditional homeland of the Jewish people. Even when Hadrian, the then emperor of Rome in the year 135 AD, changed the name from Israel to Syria-Palestinia, or Syria of the Philistines, when he changed the name of Jerusalem from Jerusalem to Aelia Capitolina and said no one will ever remember Jerusalem again, even during that time, the Romans, as well as those who followed, even though the land became known as Palestine, they still recognized it as the traditional homeland of the Jewish people. In the providence of God, as the powers came and went, and then the years following the Ottoman Turkish reign from 1517 to 1917, God began the process of bringing the Jews back to the land from all over the world. They fought, as you know, on May 14, 1948, when David Ben-Gurion declared the rebirth of the modern state of Israel. Their war of independence broke out the next day. As most of you know, 675,000 Jews living in the land, surrounded by over 50 million Muslims who were determined to destroy them. And yet, do you know what all the Muslim world forgot as they came against the Jews? They all forgot that God plus one is not just a majority, it's an overwhelming majority. They all forgot that the reason the Jews were back in the land was not because of the United Nations resolution, which, by the way, was the political means for Israel to become a nation again. Israel exists today by UN resolution. You ever heard that before? I don't think CNN's ever mentioned that little important fact. But the Jews did not just come in and drive the Arabs out. The UN resolved. They allowed the nation of Israel to be born again on May 14, 1948, as I said a moment ago. And the war broke out. And this war, by the way, this war of independence, they won that war. And all they had to fight with were about 10,000 old Italian-made rifles with 50 rounds of ammunition each. And when you fired them twice, you had to put the barrel back into a bucket of water to cool it down in order to reload it and use it again. They had 7 old dilapidated ships that made up their navy. They had 3,600 submachine guns. They had no air force. All of that against the latest modern military weaponry supplied to the Muslim world by most of the West. And yet, by February of 1949, the War of Independence had been won, and Israel was back in their land. You know why? It is because God said this land belongs to the Jews. This land belongs to the descendants of Abraham through the child of promise, Isaac. And God says, I'm starting my end time program right now, and I've got to have the Jews back in the land in order to do that. And so He began the process of gathering them up, putting them back in the land, in order to begin this end time process. Well, the Muslim world didn't get the idea. In 1956, they fought with Israel again. The war lasted 1 week. It was between Egypt, Gamal Nasser, and the Jews. They won that battle as well. And then came June of 1967. Here's an incredible thing. In the 19 years between 1948 and 1967, the population of Israel grew from about 675,000 to slightly 4 million. May I tell you at the same time what the Muslim world did? In that same 19-year period, they went from 50 million to over 150 million. They tripled what they had been purely through biological growth. They said, if we can't beat them, we're going to outbirth them. And that's basically what they did. But here's what happened. June 5, 1967. The Miracle War. We know it today as the Six-Day War. Israel fought with Jordan in the east, Egypt in the south, Syria in the north. And in that war, in just 6 days, they liberated biblical Samaria and Judea. They liberated the Golan Heights. They liberated the Gaza Strip and the Negev region. And it was incredible during that same time period that there were so many miracles, and I wish we had time to talk about them today, that God did in order to allow this to come to pass. Israel won this war against insurmountable odds. Why? Because God said they're going to possess the land. There is a promise given to them by God, who cannot lie, that the Jews will possess their land in the last day. Well, 1973, they fought the Yom Kippur War on the holiest day of the year. When for the first time, Golda Meir, the then Prime Minister, said after a few days that we were sure that we had lost the war, because Israel was attacked incredibly by Syria from the north and Egypt from the south. In fact, there were over 5,000 tanks employed in that war, more tanks than France and Britain together even owned. And it looked like the Jews were going to be annihilated. But you know what? The Muslim world still didn't get it. They were not fighting against the Jews. They were fighting against the God of heaven. And so what did God do? God intervened and saved the nation of Israel once again. Why? Because God Himself is going to deal with the unbelief of the Jews and the nation of Israel. That's one of the purposes of the trial and tribulation period. But woe to the person or the people or the nation that tries to extract vengeance upon the Jews. That belongs to God, God said. The fact of the matter is, in 1973, there were so many miracles that God did. Let me just share one briefly with you. We know factually that one lone Israeli tank was in the region up in the Upper Galilee area. When an entire company of Syrian tanks was bearing down upon this one tank, and all the Jews thought they were just going to die. There's no possible way that we can defeat this entire company of tanks. All of a sudden, the Syrian tank stopped. In a moment, the hatches flew open. A few moments later, they began to see tank crew members crawling out and running. Well, they rounded them up, and under times of interrogation, this is what they were told. They were told by these crew members that as they bore down upon this one lone Israeli tank, that all of a sudden, pressure began to build up in the cockpit of the tank. And it was so great that they had to open the lid of the tank in order to try to relieve that pressure. And when they did, they said they saw what looked like a hand coming down from heaven, pressing down upon that tank. They pressed on the accelerator. It was full of diesel fuel. It would not move. They tried to fire the gun. The turret would not fire. And they became afraid, and they fled. Now, ladies and gentlemen, listen to me carefully. If you talk to one crew member who tells you a story like this, you know what you say to him? You say, listen, you ought to lay off the pizza late at night. You know? But when you talk to all of these, several hundred of them, separate, and every single one of them tells you the same story, may I tell you that the arm of the Lord hath not been shortened, that He can't perform miracles anymore? God did that. God intervened on the behalf of that lone tank crew. Why is that? Why would God do that? Because God said, you are going to possess the land. Now, the problem that we have is that following 1973 and 1981, they went into southern Lebanon when a cache of weapons was found upon the southern border of Lebanon, the northern border of Israel, when our soldiers were killed in the barracks in Lebanon. You all remember that. And then in 1991, they endured the Scud missile attacks from this lunatic Saddam Hussein. Now, ladies and gentlemen, here's the bottom line. The Jews are back in the land because God said they would be. God, I can't stress that to you enough. You see, people try to rationalize all kinds of things, and they try to say, well, the Jews have no right to possess the land because they took it from these Muslims. No, they didn't. You need to go do your homework, as Kent Hovind said a moment ago. That's a lie. That's not true. They didn't do that. In fact, what we know is this, that there has, as I said a moment ago, always been a contingent of Jews living in the land. We know that as recent as 200 years ago, wandering nomadic herdsmen from the peninsula of Saudi Arabia began to filter upon the land looking for some kind of livelihood. The fact of the matter is that these Muslims who claim that their families have lived upon the land for over 1,000 years are not telling the truth. They cannot document that, and that is the fact. Most of them have been there less than, as I said, 200 years. It's interesting to me, though, that when the Jews were driven out of the land, the Bible calls, as you well know, the promised land, the land of milk and honey. And yet, do you know that Leviticus says that when the Jews are out of the land, the heavens become brass? It no longer is the land of milk and honey, but only bring forth thorns and thistles when the children of Israel are out of the land. Historically, when we go back and look through the centuries, here's what we find. No people, as I said a moment ago, ever said this is our land. The second thing we find is that when the Jews were out of the land became a malaria-infested marshland for the most part. And all the way up to 1867, when Mark Twain visited the land, he recognized the fact that this was a desolate, forlorn, empty place. He walked all the way from Jerusalem to Upper Galilee and never saw a living soul, and talked about the devastation of the land of Israel. He wrote about it in his book entitled The Innocents Abroad. And so here these Muslims come along today and say, we farmed the land. We cultivated the land. It was our land. We've been here for centuries. That's a lie. Either they're lying or Mark Twain and hundreds of others are telling a lie. The truth is, they did not farm the land. The land never belonged to them. They were simply squatters upon the land of Israel that belonged to the Jews. Now, keep in mind, the Abrahamic covenant says, the land is yours forever. Now, if you go to Deuteronomy chapter 28, we find that there's the Mosaic covenant that comes into play as well. We need to have an understanding of both of these things. The Mosaic covenant is a covenant that has to do not with the ownership of the land, but with the use of the land. So in Deuteronomy chapter 28, we find the Mosaic covenant. And there are several things about it that you ought to know. God says to the Jews that you will get the benefit and privilege of using the land if you do certain things, if you obey me. And he goes on to tell them that if they obey him, they're going to be blessed in Deuteronomy 28, verses 1 through 14. And he makes some promises to them that are extremely important. For example, he says that you'll always be the head, you'll never be the tail. That you will always be the lender, you will never be the borrower. He says that your barns will always be full, your wives will always bring forth children, etc., etc., etc. But then in verse 15, he tells us, he begins to say, but if you don't honor me, if you don't obey me, these are the curses that will come upon you. And so he delineates what's going to happen to them if they fail to be obedient to him. And then finally in verses 47 to 57, he actually gives a prophetic picture of what is going to happen in the third month of the year 605 B.C. when Nebuchadnezzar lays siege to the city of Jerusalem and carries away some of those bright young minds that Ed Hineson was speaking about earlier today. And he gives us a glimpse of the Babylonian captivity. And finally, since that in and of itself still was not enough, in verses 58 through verse 67, he gives us a picture of the Jews being scattered into all of the world because of their failure to be obedient to God. Now, here's the bottom line today. In 1947, the League of Nations that became the United Nations had decreed that there would be two states side by side in this particular portion of land. The dark green area was to be the Arab state. It consisted of the heartland of Israel, of Samaria and Judea, of also the area known as the Golan Heights that Syria would control, the Gaza Strip area that you've heard so much about in recent days that the Egyptians would control, and that Jerusalem was then to be an international zone or international city. Now, the Jews said, well, this is certainly not what we had hoped for, but we'll go along with this. We'll accept what you're offering. The Muslim world, on the other hand, said absolutely not. And isn't it ironic that today we hear Yasser Arafat and others talking about the establishment of a Palestinian state, a dream, a vision that our president has for a Palestinian state? The bottom line here is that they could have had it in 1947, but they rejected it then. And ladies and gentlemen, the truth of the matter is, they don't want a Palestinian state now. May I tell you why? It is because in contrast to what our president has told us on television, Islam is not a loving, accepting, forgiving, and tolerant religion. Islam is an intolerant religion, and the very holy book of the Muslim, that is the Quran, calls for the murdering, the killing of any person that does not embrace the teachings of Islam, or Muhammad rather, and as a result of that, the Quran itself forbids the Muslims ever to live in peace with the Jews. The truth is, they don't want their own state. They want the total annihilation and extinction of the Jewish people, and nothing less than that. They'll not be satisfied. That's what they want. The idea of a Palestinian state is nothing more than a cover-up to allow them time to gain and purchase the kind of military weaponry, etc., that they need. And anyway, the truth of the matter is that they want to destroy the Jews. Now, Christians fail to recognize the importance of the Abrahamic covenant, the ownership of the land, and distinguish between that and the Mosaic covenant, which has to do with the use of the land. The land will always belong to the Jews. They will always possess it because God said so. But they failed to enjoy the usage of it for many centuries, for over 1,800 years, because of their sin against God. But God said, through the ancient prophets, in the latter days, Ezekiel 36, verse 24, I will gather them up from out of all the countries and bring them back into their own land. Now, they're back in the land. God's end-time program began. Now they possess the land. Now God is, the second promise that we mentioned a moment ago in Amos has to do with not only the possession of the land, but the provision while they're in the land. You'll notice what Amos said a moment ago. He said they're going to plant vineyards, they're going to drink the wine, they're going to eat the fruit and so forth. What's happened in Israel is that since the Jews returned to the land at the beginning of the 1900s, and then absolutely since they became a state, the land of Israel has blossomed and bloomed, agriculturally speaking. You know, Mark Twain, as I said a moment ago, said this was a barren wasteland. I mean, it was malaria infested. In fact, we have pictures of water buffalo lying in the Jezreel Valley in 1902 in swampland. Today, the Jezreel Valley, as you well know, is the breadbasket of the Middle East. On a per-year yield basis, it is the highest piece of food-producing real estate in the entire world. That is no accident. That is God making good on His promise to provide for the Jews while they are in the land. In fact, it's been my privilege to journey to the land of Israel over 150 times since 1971. I want to tell you this. I am convinced, as I have seen the landscape of Israel change through the years, I am convinced that wherever a Jew spits, something grows. That's a fact. You just can't believe it. I mean, have you ever seen pink or red bananas? They figured out a way to genetically grow these things in Israel. And, of course, what they're doing with them is they're exporting them to Europe and they're selling them for tons and tons of money. They've taken the prickly pear, you know, the one that's got all the stickers on the outside, and they figured out a way to genetically grow that without the stickers. They make jellies out of it. They do all kinds of things with it, and they export them. They're raising and growing things along the shores of the Dead Sea, which has a very high salt content. People say, you can't grow these things here. But they're doing it. And you know what they're doing with those things? They're exporting $1.3 billion a year in fresh fruits and vegetables to Europe when Europe is covered by snow and ice in the wintertime. Israel, to the south of the more tropical climate, is virtually covering Europe with fresh fruits and vegetables. Let me tell you what Isaiah said 740 years before Jesus. 2,700 years ago, he said this in Isaiah 27, verse 6, that the day will come in the last days when Israel shall fill or cover the face of the earth with fresh fruit. You think that's an accident? Not on your life. It is the accuracy of the Word of God as God describes how He's going to use the nation of Israel and the Jewish people, and He's going to bless them, although they're not worthy of it, He's going to bless them in the last days to provide for them. By the way, if you've never read Isaiah 41, Isaiah 39, those passages, God talks about how He'll create springs of water in the desert. I mean, the promises that God has made with reference to the land itself are absolutely fabulous as recorded in the ancient prophets. And our generation is seeing those things literally fulfilled right before our very eyes. Don't you tell me Jesus is not coming soon. I'm not buying that. The promise of possession, the promise of provision. And then thirdly, let me wrap up just with this. Amos says in verse 15, there's a promise of permanence. He said, I will plant them in their land, and no one, they will never, he says, never again be uprooted from the land that I've given them. Now, we live in critical days. Our administration today is trying to decide how we resolve the Middle East problem. May I submit to you that the true war that's being fought is not being fought in Iraq today. And it's not being fought in Afghanistan today. It has been and is being and will continue to be fought in this tiny little strip of land about 200 miles north to south and about 75 miles east to west. For the battles that are raging in the world today all have to do with who will be God and who will possess this land. It all, at the very root of it, at its core, is Satan's attempt to continue to try and destroy the people through whom the Savior came. There is a war taking place. Men and women, innocent men and women, and boys and girls are dying on a daily basis. I want to tell you, it's hypocritical for the United States of America, for our President, for our Secretary of State, Colin Powell, or for any person, any other person in our administration, to tell the nation of Israel that they must put up with and tolerate what we will not put up with and tolerate our very selves. It is hypocritical for the United States of America to say to Ariel Sharon, it is hypocritical to say to them that they must give Judea and Samaria away, that they should give it to the Palestinian Muslims, unless we are willing to give America back to the Indians. The truth of the matter is, ladies and gentlemen, and I don't know if you thought about this or not, but if Israel did give the land back to the people who had it prior to June of 1967, they would give the Golan Heights to the Syrians, Gaza to the Egyptians, and biblical Judea and Samaria to the Jordanians, and the Palestinians still wouldn't have a state because throughout history there has never been a Palestinian state. But most of America does not know the simple facts of the matter. Let me close by saying this, and here's why. I thought you might be interested to know three things. When you study the nation of Israel, there are three great truths that I gleaned that I want to share with you. First of all, Isaiah 40 verse 8, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. When you study the nation of Israel, it is a testimony to the accuracy and authority of the word of God. There's a second great promise, and that is found in Galatians chapter 6, verse 7. That is this: do not be deceived, for God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man sows, that shall he also reap. Israel, a study of the Jewish people, the nation of Israel, is a testimony to the fact that this is not Burger King and you can't have it your way. It's got to be God's way or you will pay a great price. And Israel has done that and will continue to do that until they recognize Jesus as Yeshua HaMashiach, according to Zechariah, when he comes at the second coming of Christ. There's a third promise that I leave you with, or closing thought, and that is, if you want to know what God is up to, keep your eye on Israel. It is His eternal timepiece. Lastly, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. They that do so will prosper, according to the psalmist, in Psalm 122, verse 6. And then, I wanted to give you a few websites for those of you who are tech-savvy and you like to get on line and find out some good stuff. On all of these web pages, you can find current, up-to-date information on what's happening in the Middle East. You can keep up with it. I read the Jerusalem Post online every morning. These are great websites that will give you incredible information if you're interested. And if you're not interested, let me tell you this, you ought to be. Because the Bible says, whoever touches the Jew touches the apple of his eye. Now, as you jot those things down, I want to just tell you that this is about the fastest I've ever done this kind of message. And the truth of the matter is that I hope it was somewhat coherent because I was racing to get some of this stuff out to you. But God bless you. Thank you so much.
To receive a free catalog of all of our Bible teaching books and tapes, information on upcoming Bible conferences in your area, or details of our missionary outreach, call 800-977-2177 24 hours a day or on the web at compass.org.